As you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, I'll tell you, on Tuesday night, I was meeting with a guy, and it was kind of an evangelistic dinner, which was a lot of fun. I really enjoy those. It was a 3-hour dinner, okay? And for the first 3 hours that we were meeting, there wasn't a whole lot of substance that was happening. We were talking about the attributes of God, the problem of evil, you know, just your stock evangelistic kind of things. The things that when people are opposed to the gospel, say, well, if God is a good God, why do bad things happen? Why should I love God? All of these sorts of things, which I'm sure all of you guys have encountered before. At the 3-hour mark, when we're leaving the dinner place and we're about to get in our cars, you know, Jonah Hill and I, we've got to like get home. A bomb of a question drops right in the middle of us, and this guy asks us, he asked me, he said, "Zach, for you, when was it clear that all of this was true? When was it clear to you that all of this was true?" That's a great question. Man, hour and a half ago, we had a great time to, you know, to get there. But I paused and I realized it wasn't so much of a moment as it was a movement. It was a movement in my heart, and it was the start of a movement in my heart. And certainly there was a moment, I'll mention just a second, when I realized that I was no longer going to resist God's grace. I was overwhelmed by God's grace. But there was a moment for me when a movement started away from the ways that I previously thought, previously lived, previously put my hope in things, towards something else. Because for 8 months, for example, I had resisted the evangelistic efforts of a really wonderful high school friend who sat me in the parking lot of Madison County High School every single afternoon, and she would share the gospel with me for 8 months straight. And there was just one night where the Lord's grace was so overwhelming, I said, okay, I'm not going to fight this anymore. I'm not going to try to master the truth. I really want for the truth to master me. And that was the first step in a very long journey to unlearn all the false ideas about God that I had been taught and that I had grown up believing and thinking, and grow into and realize and mature in Christian maturity who the Lord Jesus Christ really was, his majesty, his beauty, his truth, his glory. And I wanted that guy to know that was most important for him was the beginning of this journey, for he wouldn't master the truth initially, but that he would allow the truth to master him. Because the fact of the matter was, is 3 hours in, we weren't moving anywhere. You could answer every objection that this guy would have, but he wouldn't, unless the Lord moves him, he's not going to move. And so I'm about to get to our text, but I imagine there's three people here tonight. The first kind of person is probably the first person who's never taken a step of faith in their life. Perhaps they're off track. They're either skeptical, they're completely hard, uninterested, or maybe they're just wandering somewhere else. They might be on a journey, and in fact, I will say in just a moment, they are on a journey. They're just not walking to Christ. The second person, perhaps, is a genuine Christian who's gotten tired and sat down. You know, this is like your Christian walk is full of snares and toils, and you get tired and you sit. And the sitting turns to stagnation, right? The third person, less common, but by God's grace, very real, are people who would look at their heart and say, I am definitely on my way. I'm exactly where I need to be. I'm walking at the pace I need to be. I am moving the way that I should be. Because we're one of these three people. In our text today, which I'll read in just a moment, God, through Moses, wants us to see that salvation moves his people out of Egypt into and towards the promised land. So the title of the sermon is Salvation Moves Us. Salvation moves us. And I'd love for us to see that because of God's salvation, we should be able to look at our lives and see movement away from sin towards God's presence, towards Christ in our hearts. So here's the question to start out with. Are you moving away from sin and towards Christ? Are you moving away from sin and towards Christ? Because that's clearly the paradigm that we ought to think about what salvation is. And whoever you are, you're moving somewhere. And I want us to see the three directions that God is going to take us in our salvation. So if you have your Bible in front of you, Exodus chapter 12, I'll read from verse 33 all the way to 36 for now. Chapter 12, 33 through 36. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So our first movement that I hope to show you tonight, and I hope you'll see, is that salvation moves us out of sin. Salvation moves us out of sin. Prepositions matter. You might think, oh, what is a preposition? Our salvation, you see, hangs on prepositions, okay? So, for example, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? The difference there is a tiny preposition. What's a preposition? A preposition is a very short word that shows the relationship between two nouns, a person, place, or thing. What's the relationship between a person, place, or thing? What's the relationship between you and Christ? Are you in Christ or out of Christ? Your salvation hangs on prepositions. And right here, narratives just like this one, Exodus 12, they're full of prepositions. And the prepositions, the details, are where things matter here. Because just look again at the text with me, verse 33 through 36. Let's look at just how many prepositions there are. Where is it that the Egyptians want the Israelites? Out. They don't even care where they go. They just want them out. Get out of here. They don't even care. They just want them out of Egypt. And the Israelites are keen to get out. They're keen to move out of Egypt. And Pharaoh has just released the Israelites. And for all of the Egyptian concern to keep them in Egypt, remember, because originally at the very beginning, Moses said, let our people go so that we can worship our God. And Pharaoh had said, no, because your people are too numerous. If I let you leave, if I let you go out of the land of Egypt, you will come back in. You're more numerous than us, and you might take us over. All the way back in chapter 4. Just all their concern, just a few weeks prior to keep them in, they are now urgent to get the people out. You see the word there? It's right there. They were urgent to get the people out. So for people who long to be free from the yoke of Pharaoh's slavery, suddenly this ejection felt like a relief, even if it was sudden. So sudden, in fact, that the Israelites left in the exact same day. Their dough hadn't even had a chance to rise. And if you've ever made sourdough, not rapid yeast, you know that ordinarily it takes 12 hours for a loaf to proof. So this text shows us how sudden it was. From the moment that they were kneading, preparing their bread for that day's bread, they rejected out. They grab their kneading bowls and they just throw them on their backs and they leave. But there's no meandering here. They know exactly where they're going to go. There is hasty packing, but they've listened to Moses, and so they plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians are urgent to get them out, and the Israelites are moving quickly. So the question is how urgent are you in your move out of sin? Prepositions matter again. How urgently are you moving out of sin? How quickly are you moving out of situations where you feel tempted? It's a part of a curse, and the curse of the fall, that people don't tend to get urgent about killing sin until it starts to kill them, right? The Egyptians don't really care about their disobedience about Yahweh until they're afraid of what? It says there in verse 36, they're afraid that they're all going to die. Just think about what just happened right prior to this. The 10th plague, the firstborn in all the land of the livestock and of the people had perished. One friend, we're in a preaching group together, and we talk about what we're preaching. He asked a question that hadn't occurred to me in study. I still don't have an answer, so you can ask, and I'll say, I don't know. But the question was, how many funerals do you think were in Egypt that day? Millions? While the bodies are still waiting probably for burial, the Egyptians are urgently ejecting the Israelites out. They need and want them out, and our question is, are we going to wait until we are feeling like we are going to die before we eject urgently sin from our life? Are we waiting? There's a Puritan. He wrote an excellent book, The Mortification of Sin. Mortification means to put to death. Mortuary, you know that word. Mortification of sin. There's a famous quote in it. It says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's intuitively true, right? We understand that. But do you recognize it? Now, think about this. If you don't kill gossip, eventually gossip is going to kill your friendships. If you don't kill envy, eventually your comparison is going to kill the joy of friendship. If you don't kill in patience, eventually your wrath is going to crush all the people around you. If you don't kill lust, eventually your lack of self-control will rob you of the ability to love a person as a person. Think about how urgently the New Testament talks about moving away, moving out of sin. 2 Timothy 2:2, so flee, not walk, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee. James 4:7, submit yourself there to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how do we kill sin? How do we move urgently out of sin? How do we move urgently away from sin? I'll just submit to you, the first thing, like the Israelites and the Egyptians saw, to stay in your place of slavery is deadly. It wasn't good for the Israelites to stay there because it wasn't God's will for them, and it was going to kill the Egyptians. They had to get the Israelites out. So we have to recognize first that sin's powerful and that disobedience to God will result in death. The Egyptians are not wrong. They will all die if they don't listen to the word of the Lord here. We remember, of course, that God has already written the end of the story, that they were always going to be let out at this moment. The Egyptians don't know that. They're terrified. They recognize the severity. Do you recognize the severity of your own sin? Then they rely, right? The freedom of the Israelites, they will only enjoy it with God's blessing on them when God brings them out himself. God gives many signs and aids to the Israelites in order to demonstrate his power to save his people, and they're relying on him. He gives them their word and his presence. He has told them every detail that's going to unfold so that they're not surprised as the trials come. It's not enough to recognize that Egypt is a terrible place to live. They're going to have to listen to the word of God very carefully to appropriately perform and show faith in the Passover so that they will live. They hear the word, they listen to it, and they obey it. And today, God gives us his preached word and the supper to demonstrate and rely on grace. And then the third thing, it's not just enough to recognize and rely on God's power. Eventually, you have to eliminate sin. We're gardening. And when you need to kill a weed, is it enough, Tony, to just take the leaves off? It is not, right? What must you do? You have to dig at the root of the weed to eliminate the root. Egypt, as we've seen, we have pages and pages and pages of evidence. The Egyptians are remarkably wicked. Pharaoh is happy to kill children so that he can hold on to power. Pharaoh is happy to disobey and allow people to die, to allow hail to fall, to destroy crops, to destroy water supplies, to see livestock perish, to see his people afflicted with boils, because he's rotten to the core by sin. So the Israelites also, they can't stay in Egypt and simply shuffle the chairs around and maybe get a new leader. They have to leave. And the question for you with sin is, are you prepared to destroy everything in your life that you would live? Are you really prepared to die so that you will live? In killing the weed, are you even done after the first elimination of the root? No, what do you have to do? You have to go back month after month to ensure that no other weeds have come back up. We have to continually be on guard. The other thing we see in this text is that God allows the Egyptians to be plundered. That's a different word. It's a military word. To plunder somebody is to go in as if you've won a victory and to take spoils and treasures out of the land. And God has already told Moses, when you leave Egypt, ask the Egyptians for gold, silver, and cloth. And as you leave, you'll remember from chapter 10, as you leave, the dogs won't even bark at you, God says. So God has told them, ask your neighbors for the things. They're going to be so happy to get rid of you, they'll give you everything. That is a fulfillment, brothers and sisters, of a promise God gave not just to Moses, but to Abraham, all the way back at the very beginning. Let me just remind you, Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. We've come back to this verse almost every week because I want you to see that God keeps his promises. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. Then I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards the people shall come out with a great possession. God said that to Abraham. You see, from the very beginning, God had written how this would play out in order to demonstrate to the entire Mediterranean basin that the ancient Near Eastern superpower of Egypt was nothing compared to Yahweh. And he was going to take this nomadic bunch of shepherds and demonstrate his power over Pharaoh using people who were a ragtag bunch of shepherds. Later, the Hebrew is going to say a motley crew, okay? However, tragically, with this plunder, Israel's going to have their own testing moment, and some are going to pass, some are going to fail. The Israelites are going to do one of two things with this gift that they plunder. They're going to pass the same test in a lot of ways. They're going to go through the same test that Egypt faced. Will we hear and listen to the word of God? Will we eliminate sin from the camp, or will we tolerate sin in the camp? These gold gifts, you'll remember Exodus 25, they're either going to be given to Aaron to make a golden calf, or they're going to be given to the craftsmen to build a tabernacle. You remember? Where does the gold come from for the tabernacle? It comes from Egypt. But before it gets to the promised land, the people are going to have a choice. We're not there yet. Weeks from until we get there, they're going to have a choice to make. The question is, did they recognize how deadly sin was? Were they urgent in relying on God's power? And were they really working to eliminate sin from their life? These gifts, then, they're ambiguous, right? Whether they're gold, silver, whatever they are, matters less than the heart condition of the person that receives them. What are they going to do with what they're entrusted in? There's a challenge here for us, because all of us are infinitely more wealthy than these Israelite shepherds were. And the question for us is, what are we using our gold, silver, and cloth for? Are we using it to build God's kingdom, to minister to the poor, or are we smelting it for our own golden calves? We can quite literally, in the state of Alabama, go and buy a gilded elephant or a gilded tiger. It's not a figment of imagination. Or are we using our silver, gold, and fabrics to give relief to the poor in our city, to deploy more of Redeemer's ministry assets to discipleship and evangelism? And as we move on to the next point, movement from something without going towards something is kind of useless. We don't want to just meander and wander. So as we move out of sin, salvation does move us out of sin, but my second point is salvation moves us into union with God. Look with me in verses 37 through 39. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They had baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. That's really important, brothers and sisters, because they're going to be taught to rely on the Lord their entire journey. From day one, they weren't really ready. They didn't bring anything to the table to make this journey themselves. Neither you nor I have brought anything into the presence of God. God has, by God's grace, brought us thus far and will, as the song hymn goes, bring us home. But again, there's movement in salvation. Movement out of Egypt, movement towards something. Let's talk about the journey for a moment. They walk a path from Ramesses to Succoth, which moves, if you're familiar with Egyptian geography, when the Nile River comes to the Mediterranean basin, it fans out into what's called the Nile Delta. It's this huge, very green, very beautiful place. It's basically the only place where anything grows in Egypt. And go home today and you can take the little yellow man in Google Maps and you can drop him in Luxor and see dirt and sand everywhere, which is in the south. You drop him in the Delta and you'll see green everywhere. You don't even have to drop the yellow man. You can just look at the picture and you'll see what I'm talking about. Succoth is on the furthest east edge of the green. So you looked at a map, it's on the right side. Archaeological evidence makes it clear that the city of Ramesses was in fact the palatial headquarters during this period. The Egyptians called it Pi Ramesses. And the fact that the Hebrews dropped the suffix matters about as much as the difference between natives calling it Huntsville and transplant calling it Huntsville, right? We're talking about dropping syllables. We're not talking about a categorically different thing, and you can put a shovel in the ground in the Delta, and you can find evidence that there were Hebrew people that were in this place at this time. And we certainly know that this city, this region, was the residence for Pharaoh during this period. But 600,000 people? 600,000 men? That's a lot of people. And sometimes people try to lessen the text by saying, well, maybe it was 600 army units. Maybe they were organized into 600 bands. Maybe they were 600 somethings. Maybe 6,000. We don't know. One apologetic resource says that if 12 patriarchs had 51 listed sons, which gives us about 4.25 sons for every patriarch, then it's entirely plausible by the seventh generation that you would have hundreds of thousands of men. Not least which to mention is the fact that this was a mixed company, that there were people who were not Israeli or Israelites who moved out with them. But what's important here is that however large the text is, and I think that you should believe what the Bible says, that there were 600,000 men only who left, with women and children added to that number, whatever that number was, is so great that Pharaoh was concerned about how great they were, that they outnumbered the Egyptians. Because he says, the Israelites have become more numerous than we are. But then finally, other patterns suggest that there were a lot of Abrahamic people in this Delta region at this time. What does it mean by the mixed company too? What does that mean? That's a weird phrase. The one commentator translates it Motley Crue, which is different than the band, but has this same idea. It's this ragtag bunch of people. Sometimes you might think of these as mercenaries, just people who have attached themselves to a company going off to war. There's no war happening here, but the Hebrew makes sense that there are people who have seen what God has done, and they've said, I want to be with those people. And we know that that happens wherever the people of God go. Think, for example, about Hagar, who would be one of these first multitudes who accompany the people of God wherever they go. Joshua 9 contains a story about how Canaanites, although deceptively, attach themselves to the people of God as a mixed company. Or remember Ruth, who says what? She's going to attach herself to the people of God. There might be any number of reasons why these people wanted to go. Maybe one was wanderlust. They wanted to just leave Egypt, see the world, right? Perhaps they want to escape their own oppression and poverty. But I think most compellingly, they have seen this incredible sight that the Lord God has done, where he has made a distinction between people and he's saved his people. People are like, I want to be in on that thing. I don't know about you, but Pharaoh doesn't look like he's a lot of power now. I'm going to go with you guys. There's a benefit in some ways to being attached to the people of God. We're seeing it. There's a Guardian article that recently came out, a revival of cultural Christianity. You might have even seen Richard Dawkins, the famed atheist. He's being interviewed about Ramadan and how he wishes that it wasn't a thing. And she said, well, what's the alternative? He said, well, and I'm paraphrasing, he's like, well, I don't even hate Christianity. I would say that I'm a cultural Christian, which is an astonishing statement. I would not have imagined this being said 10 years ago. Because Richard Dawkins, like Tom Holland, and like many other high-profile conversions in the UK and the United States, recognize, even if they're not believing the Lord Jesus Christ, which I wish they would, that just being attached to the people of God is a benefit to society. Just being around Christians is good for you. Being loved by people and people who are going to seek your good, who are going to seek the good of the city, seek relief for the poor, is good for the world. That's what these people have done. Union is better. Union with Christ is better, right? And just a bit, though, these folks are going to pine for Egypt. They're going to pine for Egypt. They're going to get out and they're going to realize how hard life is and they're going to want to go back. It was easier in Egypt, they would say, and we've been with them up to this point. We know it hasn't been easier, but it helps us to know how fickle we can be based on our circumstances. So it wouldn't be anything, their movement wouldn't be anything if it wasn't for our third point, that salvation, we're not moving by ourselves. Salvation is under the watchful care of the Lord. This is a really moving few verses. I was really moved in my study this week over these two verses. So just listen. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that the same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. You might not be familiar with the idea and concept of a watch unless you're in the military, because we have really a safe nation, so we don't have to have people that do watches. But for the vast majority of human history, you would have three watches. You'd have three shifts where there'd be somebody up on the city wall who would watch for danger on the horizon. If you're in the military, you still do watches. But in each of these occasions, right, a person would be watching for danger. Who is it in the Exodus that does the watching? The Lord. And I don't know about you, but there's probably no one better to do a watch than the Lord, who has from the very beginning intended on bringing these people out. He's going to get them to where he wants them to go. I love that line, the Lord watched over them. Robert Murray McChaney, many of you ladies are actually doing the McChaney Bible reading plan, and he has this really beautiful quote. If I could hear, he says, quote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. Sometimes we can think like that. If we thought to ourselves, if Jesus Christ was sitting right there, how different would Redeemer be? Man, we'd have so much more faith. We'd have so much more hope. We'd certainly kill sin so it wouldn't kill us. But distance means nothing, because he is praying for us. Perseverance is here in the text. We see the entire doctrine of salvation in these chapters. We see that God has taken a people in spite of themselves and said, I set my affections on you. I will save you. Election. We see him take those people and he makes them right. He justifies them. He gives them a covering of blood that they don't deserve. And he says, you're right with me. The angel of death will pass over you on the basis of substitution. Substitution there now. And then he moves them out. He's sanctifying them, pulling them out of Egypt. And right here, because he's watching over them, you see perseverance. In your own salvation, brothers and sisters, God is watching over you. Ephesians 1 closes, Ephesians chapter 1, this long, beautiful sentence closes with the promise that God sets you guys, the Holy Spirit, as a seal on your hearts to keep watch over you. God is the one who does the work of redeeming you so that he sees it, that you make it out of your own Egypt. These people are going to encounter many, many challenges, many, many difficulties, many temptations as they move through the desert on the way to the promised land, but it's the Lord who's going to keep watch over them as a cloud by day and as fire by night. Ultimately, what made me realize when I was there, going back to my conversation with this guy after 3 hours, I remembered again afresh that the fork in the road was a moment for me when I realized I no longer was going to be trying to master everything and understand everything, but I wanted the truth to master me. And I was going to take a first step towards that. I was going to say, all right, like, the truth is, for 8 months with you, Emily, I haven't really cared what you've had to say. I don't really care at all. I've just been happy to debate you, but now I really want to listen. I didn't have any prospects. My life wasn't going anywhere at the moment. And I knew, though, that I knew enough that the life I was currently living, the journey I was in, the land that I needed to come out of, was shallow and meaningless. And I wanted to step out of that, and I didn't know where to go. And then the Lord, through this sister in Christ, said, it's through Christ. Believe in him, and you'll be free. And that was my first step to take towards Christ. So we should all see movement in this text, that God's salvation is a movement. It's a movement out of sin towards God under the watchful care of the Lord. And at the beginning, I introduced you to three people. And as I close, this is my invitation to the third person, right, who would say, I'm on my way. Continue to do that, knowing that it's the Lord who watches over you. But the second person I have in mind, someone who loves Jesus but's just sat down because they're tired. And life is hard, brothers and sisters. Like, circumstances do. The Bible's honest. It's not Pollyanna. The text says in 2 Corinthians, life can press us, but it won't crush us. So if you feel pressed, the Bible says you might feel pressed, and it doesn't ask you to pretend that you're not pressed. It just says, but you won't be crushed. For that person, take a look at the roots in your heart and begin to dig them out. Eliminate the weeds in your life and begin to pursue Christ, looking for his watchful care over your soul. But that first person I have in mind, this is just an invitation. The first person who's off track, meandering, perhaps lost, just thinking that they're making their own way, or maybe they've not even taken a first step, or they don't even think that taking a step is worth anything. Life isn't worth living. I hope and pray today that you would acknowledge that the Egypt of your life, you know that it's not worth living. You know that the current circumstances that you're in are not good and you can't make your own way. Cast your life on Christ and leave Egypt. Leave Egypt. Believe on Christ. The Bible says that anyone who confesses Christ will be saved and believes on him in his heart will be saved. I hope you'll do that today. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you and confess the ways that we are sinners and have fallen short. For sure, we confess, Lord, the ways that perhaps we have neglected to kill sin and we've allowed it to smother us. We're like the soil that has allowed perhaps thorns and thistles to choke. I pray, God, that you would help us to clear those weeds out of our lives, that we'd eliminate sin and that we would begin to bear fruit afresh. For those of us that are bounding in joy, who are walking on their way, those who by your grace are bounding in joy, I pray you would continue to do that in their life. And those, Lord, who are stuck in Egypt, they're bound and they know it. They know that life isn't going well. I pray that you would save them, Lord, that you would call them out of Egypt, of their lives, that you would help them to see the oppression they're under, the sadness, the darkness, and you would show them light in Christ and they would cast themselves on him, repent and believe. Lord, as we come to the time of the supper now, I pray, God, that you would help us to remember that it's not by our own merit or our own movement, but you who moved towards us in your broken body and your shed blood for us once and for all on the cross, but then now again every week in the Holy Spirit to remind us of the grace of the gospel. Thank you for all this, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.